All right, we are in chapter 10 on effectual calling, and this is where we were last week, just in paragraph 1, which brings to us the general overview of effectual calling. And just to remind you briefly of what we were looking at, so who are the recipients of effectual calling? It's those whom God has predestined, those whom He has marked out back in eternity, in time He calls them to Himself. The author, obviously, God. The occasion of this calling, well, it's sometime in our lives, a time that has already been appointed by God. He sends His Spirit to us and begins this work. Its efficacy, it always does what it's intended to do. So if God intends to save a man, a woman, that person is going to be saved. It's always effective. Its means, the Spirit of God and the Word of God. So God sends His Spirit, and His Spirit works through the Word to bring a person to Christ. Its transition. God, in effectual calling, takes someone out of the kingdom of darkness and brings them into the kingdom of light, out of the kingdom of Satan and into the kingdom of His dear Son. And then its operation, the various words used here in paragraph 1, where we're given spiritual enlightenment. And God takes out the heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh, and He renews our will, and He effectually draws us to Jesus Christ. These are all of the changes that are part and parcel of the operation of effectual calling. Now we're going to move along in the confession to paragraphs 2-4. And in these paragraphs, we have what is entitled here, the specific issues about effectual calling. So there's been the overview in paragraph 1. Now some specific things, issues, that are raised by this doctrine of effectual calling. And the first issue that we want to consider is what's called the issue related to its agency in paragraph 2. So let's take up paragraph 2 and read it together. Before we read it, just a little comment. You may remember from the introduction to the confession that one of the purposes in the publication of this confession was to show the world of that day that the Baptist churches were largely in unity with all other true Christian churches, so that the doctrines you would find in the 1689 would be found in the Westminster Confession and the Savoy Declaration, and so throughout England and Great Britain there would be this unity of truth. This doctrine, and particularly this paragraph, is really one of our distinctives today that separates us from much professing Christianity in our day. What used to be a hallmark of true unity among Christians is now a distinctive of disunity, because what we confess, we believe here in this paragraph, I don't know what the percentage would be, but it would be very high of people who do not believe what this statement is all about. But it's a wonderful statement. It's one of the distinctives of our church, one of the things that we hold very dear in terms of what makes a Christian, what makes a Christian church, what separates us from the world. Well, let's take up our confession and read together paragraph 2. God's effectual call is the outcome of His free and special grace alone. Until a man is given life and renewed by the Holy Spirit, He is dead in sins and trespasses, so is entirely passive in this work of salvation, a work that does not proceed from anything good foreseen in him, nor from any power or agency resident in him. The power that enables him to answer God's call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it is no less than that which effected the resurrection of Christ from the dead. A great statement. So, what are the writers of the confession putting before us in this paragraph? Well, several truths. God alone is the author of this saving work. So, if someone is saved, if someone is a Christian, who did it? Well, God did it. Salvation is of the Lord. That wonderful truth proclaimed by Jonah as he spit up on the beach from the fish. Salvation is of the Lord. That's what this paragraph is declaring. That God alone, not God and man together, working together, not a little bit God, a little bit man, but God alone. Very clear, very pointed statement. The issue is the same as with predestination. Nothing we did moved God to call us. This came from His free grace alone. So, as we have already considered the doctrine of predestination, that part of God's eternal plan where He has chosen those whom He has saved. And as we inquired into that, why did He choose those people? Very clearly, we saw the Scriptures teach that it had nothing to do with us. God didn't see good in us. God didn't see less sin than other people. God didn't look at us and say, well, that person would make a great Christian, or that person would make a great preacher of the gospel. Nothing in us that moved God to choose us. So it's the same with calling. We've already seen how predestination and calling are tied together, and the Scriptures would underscore whether it's in God's election or whether it's in the work within history. God sending His Spirit into our lives, it has nothing to do with us. It comes from free grace alone. Now let's look at Paul's very clear, pointed statement in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. Here Paul is reminding Timothy a little bit about Paul's own testimony and encouraging Timothy not to be ashamed of this testimony. So let's begin reading at verse 8. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, His prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. And so you see that the writers of the confession, they've almost copied Paul's language here in terms of its clarity, that there's nothing in us that moved God to call us, not because of our works, but it was His purpose and grace back in that eternal council, in that decree, and as a result, He's come to us in time and saved us. It's interesting that Paul is urging Timothy, don't be ashamed of me. And where was Paul? Well, he was a prisoner in Rome. He was waiting the conclusion of his second trial, and probably the outcome was going to be execution. If you looked at Paul in that prison, getting ready to die, and you thought, this is the foremost representative of Christianity in the first century, what would you think of Christianity? Well, not much. Its great proponent is about to be put to death, and that'll be the end of Paul. Paul says, don't be ashamed of me. Don't look at these outer circumstances and think, what good is his ministry? Look beyond that to God's special work in calling and rejoice in the salvation that God has performed. And isn't it interesting that from a human perspective, you might have looked at Paul in the second half of the first century and see him getting ready to die and think, well, you know, there goes Paul. How many people has God used the Apostle Paul through his writings to impact in the last 2,000 years? Thousands and thousands of people. It wasn't the end. It was just the beginning of a great work that God was going to do. That's the perspective of faith. That's the perspective of God's Word, seeing what God is able to do. And so here is that same issue, free grace in salvation. Now, not only does the Bible clearly state this for us, but our understanding of man's deadness in sin necessitates this being a work of God alone. And the passage referred to here in Ephesians 2, 1 to 6, we've read together several times. And so, why is effectual calling necessary? Why not just God tell preachers, preach the gospel? Why not just God tell Christians, share the gospel, and people will come to faith? Because all of those efforts will result in nothing because of man's deadness in sin. And the illustration that is so simple, you just think of going to a cemetery and standing in front of hundreds of graves and commanding those people to live. And how much response are you going to get? Absolutely nothing. There won't be one voice raised. It won't be until the Lord Jesus, in mighty power, descends from heaven and gives the command, and then every person will rise from the grave. It takes the power of God to raise a dead sinner. So we're spiritually dead. And until God sends His Spirit to bless His Word, we're going to continue in that spiritual deadness, loving sin, going our own way. But it's when God comes and He calls that our deadness is overcome. And then one final highlight here from the paragraph. It's amazing to think that the power which accomplishes this work of salvation in a dead sinner is the same power that raised Christ from the dead. Let's look up this reference in Ephesians chapter 1. Paul is praying for the Christians. He wants them to grow in their knowledge of God, their knowledge of this great gift of salvation. He wants them to spiritually grow and mature. And so he reminds them of the work and the power that God is exercising in their lives. Let's begin reading at verse 18. Here he's praying for them, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And so here at the end of this prayer, we have a wonderful reminder of the resurrection and the ascension and the coronation of our Lord Jesus in heaven following his death on the cross. It's a glorious passage as we think about God's power exerted in that dead body of Jesus, bringing him back to life, and he walks out of the grave in triumph over sin and death. And then 40 days later, he rises through the clouds up into heaven, and he's received there as the conquering hero, set down at the right hand of God, crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The power of God enacted all of that. And Paul says it's that very same power that God is using in your life to change you. That's incredible. That God would exert that very same power to raise us from the dead and to help us to grow as Christians. This is the reminder of the effectiveness of God's calling, of effectual calling. Now, let's go on here as we continue looking at these issues. And we take up issues relating to its instrumentality, both in paragraphs 3 and 4. So, in paragraph 3, we have the difficult cases of children dying in infancy and people with severe mental disabilities. So, paragraph 3, let's read this together. Elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who works when and where and how he pleases. The same is true of all elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called through the preaching of the gospel. And here we have the references to John's Gospel, chapter 3, that section in which Jesus is talking with Nicodemus. We've read it before several times, and he's stressing the absolute necessity of the new birth. If you're ever going to see the kingdom of God, if you're ever going to enter the kingdom of God, you've got to be born again by the Spirit of God. So, issues relating to its instrumentality, these difficult cases. What do we need to know? Well, we need to understand that the Bible doesn't deal explicitly with these problems. In other words, okay, here's a case of someone whose child has perhaps died in the womb, or a young child dying in infancy. And of course, you have to remember that even though we still face these problems today, back in this time when the Confession was published, late 1600s, it was not unusual for a family to lose all of their children in infancy or the majority of their children in infancy. You often read of people who had 9 children and 7 of them died. What a horrific experience to go through. And so these writers of the Confession, who, remember, they were pastors. They were dealing with real people. They weren't sitting in the Jerusalem chamber in Westminster Abbey just as scholars and academics completely separated from the life of Christ Church. They were pastors who were involved in the lives of God's people, experiencing these very things. And so they wanted to seek to give them guidance and counsel from the Word of God. And so we're reminded that the Bible doesn't give us chapter and verse. You know, turn to Ephesians chapter and you'll find out what happens to a child when it dies in infancy. We don't have that kind of clear guidance with respect to these matters. So, what are some of the clear Bible doctrines that we need to use to make application and understand in this very difficult area? Well, just some that I thought of in terms of what can we grab hold of to help us wrestle through these difficult issues? Well, we need to remember that all mankind have received a sin nature from Adam and deserve God's judgment. So the fact of condemnation doesn't come to us primarily because of our own sins. It comes to us primarily, as we've seen in Romans 5, because God appointed Adam to be our representative. And God made the decision that what Adam did would be put to our account. It's that parable, a parallel of what God does for us in salvation. We don't have to earn our salvation. Christ does it all for us. And Christ, and God has appointed that what Christ did is put to our account. So all mankind have received a sin nature. So being that it's part of humanity, born or unborn, this is true of them. And we can think of passages like Psalm 51, where David speaks of being conceived in sin and coming out of the womb speaking lies. So sin was part of his nature even before he was actually born into the world. So that's a truth we have to keep in mind. Here's another truth. God is a God of infinite wisdom and mercy. So our wisdom isn't infinite. It's very small. And I think the older we grow and the more we learn about life and about ourselves, the less our confidence grows or becomes in terms of what we know. We're discovering what we don't know. But God knows everything, and He is infinitely wise as well as merciful. And so we look at cases and we think, well, you know, I have a desire to be merciful. Wouldn't God want to be merciful here? Well, again, we don't have spelled out for us every area where God exercises His wisdom and mercy, but we know that this is true. And so often we simply rest on that and we say, well, I don't know what God would do here, but I know He's always going to do what's right. He's perfectly wise. He's very merciful. He's always going to do what is right. So we know that as well. We also need to recognize from Scripture that if anyone is saved, God must choose them. Their salvation cannot be the result of anything in them. So, why is anybody in heaven? Are they there because they're a baby? No. There's nothing in us that would make God take us to heaven. God must choose them. And so that's why we have this statement here, elect infants dying in infancy. We don't know who those are. If God has chosen them, they're going to be in heaven. And we have to often simply leave it there. And then this final truth that I think is helpful, God can work in circumstances that seem impossible to us. So for instance, we're thinking about this area. We think of a baby in the womb. Can God work in a circumstance like that? They're not hearing the gospel yet. They haven't been taught the truth. They're not able to learn that truth. Can God work in circumstances like that? Well, think of John the Baptist. He's in the womb of his mother Elizabeth. We don't know exactly how far along she was, but the baby is growing, and then Mary comes and visits her. And the baby leaps in the womb of Elizabeth. And that wasn't just, you know, a hiccup, or it wasn't just the baby doing a cartwheel that it often does. Elizabeth knew that was different. And the writer of Scripture, Luke, obviously, led along by the Holy Spirit, acknowledges something unusual and peculiar in that. What was it? It was the work of the Holy Spirit in the unborn John the Baptist, causing him to leap with joy at the presence of Mary and the baby in her womb. That's God working in circumstances that seem impossible to us. So we don't look at somebody like Rachel Morse or Sandy, Jacques and Diane's daughter, and think, well, how could they ever be saved? That is to say, God can't do the impossible. He can do the impossible. And so we rest on His infinite wisdom and mercy. We rest in these truths. We acknowledge them. And when we get to heaven, there may be many, many surprises. So we trust in God's work. So here they're reminding us, they're helping us, even though they can't give us a full understanding of how to deal with these words or with these circumstances and these cases. We need to think through truths that we do know and seek to rest in God in an appropriate way. And then paragraph 4, this issue of people who have heard the gospel but are not saved and people who have never heard the gospel. So how does effectual calling work out in the lives of such people? Well, let's read the paragraph first. So paragraph 4. Men who are not elected, even though they may be called upon to embrace salvation by the preachers of the gospel and may be the subjects of some common operations of the Spirit, cannot be saved because they are not effectually drawn to Christ by the Father, for which reason they neither can nor will truly come to Him. Much less can men who do not receive the Christian religion be saved, no matter how diligent they are to frame their lives according to the light of nature and the teachings of the religion which they follow. So, several things for us to think through here. Concerning people who have never, or excuse me, concerning people who have heard the gospel, we must understand that there is a difference between the outward call of the gospel and the inward call of God's Holy Spirit. So let's turn to this text in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22. It comes at the conclusion of one of our Savior's parables. It's the parable of the wedding feast, where people have been invited by a king to a great wedding, a wedding feast, and one by one they send their regrets. They've got different reasons, different excuses, and so the king sends out the servants to just invite all kinds of people to come in. We'll begin our reading at verse 11. Matthew 22, verse 11. But when the king came in to look at the guests, finally the place is filled, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." And so the wedding feast is full, and the king has come with his son, and they're greeting all of the guests, and someone is found who doesn't have a wedding garment. Obviously, you had to dress up in a special way even back then to attend a wedding. But here's a man who's gotten in, and he doesn't have a special wedding garment on. And so the king confronts him with that. How did you get in here? He doesn't have anything to say, and he's going to be cast out. And you can see that the parable has more than just an earthly application, because bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so just in a brief couple of words, Jesus goes from a human illustration to an illustration that obviously applies to eternal destiny. This man has been cast into hell. Why? Because he doesn't have the special wedding garment. And Jesus' conclusion in verse 14, for many are called, but few are chosen. And you might look at that and say, well, wait a minute, I thought everyone predestined is called. And here Jesus is saying, there are a few chosen, but lots of people called. So what's going on here? Well, what we need to recognize that in the Word of God, calling is used in different ways. We've been looking at effectual calling, and we understand what that means. But that's not the only use of this term calling in the Scriptures. Sometimes this term calling is used for what we also term the general call of the gospel. So every time the gospel is presented and people are invited to Christ, whether it's a preacher behind a pulpit urging people to come to the Lord Jesus, or whether it's a Christian sharing, witnessing with a friend and urging them to pray to God and trust in the Lord Jesus, that's the general call of the gospel. Is that general call effectual? No. It only becomes effectual when God backs it up with the effectual calling. So God speaking through a gospel preacher, giving that invitation, sometimes is pleased to come and bless that with the effectual calling. And then the two are found working together. That's what we pray for. That's what we long to see. But often that general call goes out and it falls to the ground. Or as the paragraph speaks of here, some may be the objects of some common operations of the Spirit. So, for instance, the examples in Jesus' parables of the sower, when the seed is scattered and there's some immediate response from people, they receive the message with joy. They say, this is great, this is the good news that I want, I'm going to trust in Christ. And then later on, they fall away. So they've experienced what the writers call here the common operations of the Spirit. Sometimes the Spirit of God works in people conviction of sin. Sometimes He enlightens them to the point where they can see in the Lord Jesus the Savior that they need. In the book of Hebrews, to those who were considering apostasy, the writer warns them that even though they've experienced the powers of the word of the world to come, they're in danger of falling away. So there are some works of the Spirit in people's lives that are not necessarily saving. So calling here refers to the general outward call, the gospel invitation. Now concerning people who have never heard the gospel, the writers simply underscore the absolute necessity of knowing Christ to be saved. It's become very popular over about the last 50 years in what we call missiology. So the work of the church in mission to the other parts of the earth. It's become popular to say, we don't need missions because if people in other lands just, they live up to the light that they have. You know, God has put conscience in people. People in other places that have never heard the gospel, they know that it's wrong to murder. And so if they just live up to those truths, they'll be okay on the judgment day and God will take them in. And the writers want to affirm that the only way to be saved is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And let's look again at that text in Acts 4 and verse 12 that again just makes the issue so very clear. This is the Apostle Peter. He and John have been arrested. They're before the Jewish Sanhedrin, the legislature. They're on trial. They're being threatened. And Peter makes this case. We'll begin at verse 11, Acts 4:11. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Pretty clear, isn't it? No one else can save you. No other name, so, you know, can Buddha save you? Can Mary save you? Can anybody else save you? Only the Lord Jesus Christ is able to save. Is there any other prophet? Is there any other religious leader? Peter says, absolutely not. It's Jesus alone who can save. And so pagan religions cannot make a man right with God. And still in Acts, if you turn over to chapter 17, I'm just going to leave you with this and not read it. But in Acts 17, beginning at verse 22 and reading down to the end of the chapter, Luke tells us about the Apostle Paul in the city of Athens. And you can go to these places today. I'm sure it must be very fascinating. And stand probably in a very similar place to where the Apostle Paul stood and read a passage like this and hear the Apostle preaching the gospel to these citizens of Athens. And he acknowledges that they were very religious people. Almost on every corner he found an idol that they had set up, and there was a god to this and a god to that and a male god and all kinds of idols and gods. They thought they had it all covered because, you know, they had everything represented. So they were going to be good on the final day. And Paul says, I want to tell you about a God that you don't know about. And so he tells them about the Creator God. And he concludes by reminding them about the Lord Jesus that he'd already been telling them about, and the coming resurrection and the judgment. And they basically laughed him into silence and, you know, oh, we'll hear you another day. But here's an example of Paul coming before people who were very religious and they had their gods, and he shows them the only way to God is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's simply what's being set before us at the end of this chapter, that if anyone is to be saved, it's through effectual calling, through the means that God has ordained, the work of the Holy Spirit, through His Word, the Bible. Well, may that be our confidence through the end of our lives and maintained here in this church, these truths of God's Word. Well, let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you have taught us in your word. We acknowledge that you haven't been pleased to reveal everything that we would want to know. Help us to be willing to rest in your truth. And our God, may we always hold very highly to this reality that salvation is a gift of God, that it's a matter of your free and sovereign good pleasure. And may we rejoice in that. And our Father, may we be privileged to see more of your working in our day. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.